Christ, our Lord and King, we worship you in song and prayer and in the hearing of your word. We ask that your word would fall on our sometimes parched souls and restore them and feed them, nourish us, remind us again of your great, as we've prayed before, grand and glorious promises, which you never turn your back on. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I have this cool little two-volume set of books entitled The Anchor Atlas of World History. Essentially, I know you can't see it, it's got minuscule print, but essentially this is a little set with 470 maps and diagrams and charts and graphs and sufficient detail describing the events in world history from Paleolithic times right up to the American Bicentennial. Sort of the cliff notes, you could say, of world history. History compressed and compacted into 600 pages, a way to jumpstart you into further, deeper study. This morning, on the second Sunday of Advent, please return to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 1, to the genealogy of Jesus, because there, as we noted last week, we have the history of Israel compressed in sort of small form, but with enough detail there to remind us of God's working in history for his people as the writer retells the story of Israel in a deliberate, albeit shortened manner, bringing us to its eventual culmination in Jesus Christ. From Israel's origins under Abraham till her thrilling days in the kingship of David, through her chilling days of descent into fracture and exile, and then the slow rise of hope as she's delivered from her exile, she awaits her coming Savior who will rule the nations. The genealogy of Jesus, so brief really in broader perspective of the Bible, the genealogy of Jesus depicts for us what God has done as and is doing and how it all points ultimately to Jesus, which is what verse 17 is about. Verse 17 is the key to the genealogy, the interpretive and theological key. It makes this very point, as we saw last week, in its emphasis. And as we saw that there are these structural points along the way of 14 generations, but it's not simply a way for Matthew to conveniently arrange his material. That number 14 is heavily symbolic. It's laden with the sense of fullness because God sends his son in the fullness of time. And indeed, the genealogy is the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. Just as Genesis begins the story of creation of this world, so too the gospel of the birth or beginning of Jesus tells the story of the new beginning, because that's what Jesus ushers in, the new creation, which overturns the effects of this fallen world, reverses its curse, redeems its fallen to forge a new humanity from among all the peoples, Gentiles as well as Jews. And that brings us today to Abraham. Abraham, whose name you'll notice, is listed twice in the opening verses. In fact, it's literally back to back at the end of verse 1, the beginning of verse 2, and again in verse 17. So let's just read the first two verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob Judah, and his brothers. Now, Abraham and David are the two pivotal ancestors of Jesus. Everything is connected to these men. Everything hinges upon them. And here Matthew is telling us that you can't understand Israel's history, you can't understand Jesus as a long-awaited-for, desperately yearned-for Davidic king if you don't pay attention to the promises of God and how God has worked through his people to accomplish those promises. So that's why he begins with Abraham, which leads us this morning to ask really just one very simple, basic question, which is this. So then, why did God appear to Abraham? The short answer is that God appeared unsolicited to Abraham to carry through on his promise and launch the plan for the assault on and eventual overthrow of all evil with the ushering in of the new beginning for all peoples, leading to final glory and the victory of the king. Now that's a mouthful, so let's sort of unpack it. Think of the early chapters of Genesis. Think of the beauty of creation. God spoke the world into existence. Think of the splendor and the wonder of God fellowshipping with humanity in pristine perfection, with nothing to mar and distort, nothing to corrupt and corrode, nothing to challenge or undermine his sovereign authority. No alienation, no need for reconciliation on any level. Those words don't exist in experience or in vocabulary. They are as far from reality as you're developing gills and swimming to France this afternoon underwater. And then the fall rudely interrupts. And everything changes dramatically. The wily and deceptive entrance of sin, which persuades and sways our forebears from believing God's word and following God's rule, therefore leading to this steep, unruly descent into sin with its now entrenched universal legacy. That's what comes. Kind of like a plane cruising along smoothly at 35,000 feet, then boom, something horrible happens, and it's followed by rapid decompression. An uncontrollable spiraling descent ensues, and you don't know if you're coming out of it. A hellish journey irreversibly into hell. So it seems. But God is the only one who can unfailingly keep promises, and he's made some big ones. And he made one literally on the heels of the fall, specifically Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the seed of the serpent, even Satan himself. So while the early chapters of Genesis unpeel like all the different layers of the skin of an onion, the skin of sin and unbelief and humanity's growing self-centeredness and commitment to chaos, illustrated by the Tower of Babel, nonetheless, there's a glimmer of redemptive hope that remains. And so in Genesis 11, rising from yet another seemingly boring and inconsequential genealogy, you hear these words. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of who? Abram, who, of course, you know, is later renamed Abraham. And with that little genealogy, the history of humanity with its cursed condition is about to see the introduction of the path of blessing beyond compare. That's because those pedantic words of ancient pedigree speak forth volumes about a new beginning, about a miraculous new beginning. And it's miraculous on several fronts. You see, it's not just that Abraham lives in a barren land, a desert, but in point of fact, his wife, Sarai, she's barren. Look at verse 29 of chapter 11 of Genesis. Moses adds one of those, oh, by the way, comments in the Bible that lift the veil on 1,000 other things, like the state of our human condition, the nature of God's gracious intervention, God's cosmic purposes, all that contained in this little, oh, by the way, statement. And here it is. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. The redundancy of the words is meant to leave us without any doubt or perplexity. Is she? Isn't she? Oh yeah, she is. Translation, who knows how many of the fertility gods of ancient Ur have been desperately approached and worshipped and seemingly placated by this now elderly couple. But to no avail, for the family through Abraham's line is destined to dwindle to nothingness. The ultimate insult. An irreversible fate looms ahead. There's no future. There's no legacy. There's no hope. There's no ancient infertility clinic at which to consult. There's no U-turn from this biological dead end, humanly speaking. Sarah's womb is as barren and dry and lifeless as the sandy deserts that she inhabits, stretching out all around her. Her environment is a metaphor for her condition. This is her normal. It's living life aching, and now at the end of her life, looking back with unfulfilled longings. And then the Lord appears to her husband, the God of glory, Stephen says in Acts 7. Not some propped up piece of clay or even an artistically fashioned idol of gold or silver, but the God of glory, meaning the living God, the only God, meaning the Creator God, the God that carries through with his promises, the I'm going to carry through with my promise to create and redeem a people God. And he appears with a startling, terse command, go. That's what he says, go. Now the Lord appeared to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, do you hear that? God calls Abraham, a 75-year-old man, to uproot, go forth, and commence the beginning of a new humanity. Let's be honest. He has no potential. He's got no future. He's not buying green bananas. He's not even buying yellow bananas. He's got no moral or spiritual merit, if that exists anyway, and it doesn't. No, God doesn't reveal himself to Abraham because of who he is. God reveals himself to Abraham despite of who he is. God has to appear to Abraham if anything's going to happen. God has to command him to do what he does. God has to enable him to do it. God has to give him not only the promise, but the fulfillment of the very promise. In Genesis 12, note the fivefold emphasis on I. It's the pronoun related to God. God has to do it all. If this project is not God-centric through and through, well, it ain't happening. Now fast forward the narrative, Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, I will bless Sarah. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? But God said, Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. By the way, just a little side note. She will bear a wife, or your wife will bear a son, I should say, and you should call his name Isaac. The exact same words that the angel used to Joseph with very minor modifications. Imagine that. And then the words come, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And Abraham's mocking laughter, hardly rising from the posture of faith in that moment, is clearly understandable. As is Sarah's own laugh and snickering when she later overhears visiting angels who unexpectedly show up in the heat of the day while Abraham is cooling off in the tent. It's like a mirage coming from the distance. They show up and they repeat the same message, and Sarah laughs to herself as the Lord reiterates the same promise to Abraham, but now he gives a time frame. A year from this visit, she will have a baby in her arms. Not a surrogate baby, but her own baby, born from her currently dead womb. Oh, yeah, sure. Abraham has laughed, and now it's Sarah's turn. And that's because after decades, the promise doesn't exactly meet them with receptive hopefulness. It keeps crashing up against their persistent, resistant, now cynical hopelessness. Here they are. Yes, they're in Canaan. But it's 25 years after the initial command to go, with its corresponding promise of descendants more numerous than the sands of the sea, and yet she's childless. She's got nieces and nephews. They even have Ishmael, the offspring of Abraham's ill-advised attempt to perpetuate the lie that God helps those who help themselves. The only sands in sight are those contained in their mutual biological hourglass, and these are running out. But you know what? You know that God is true to his word, and Isaac is born. Isaac, whose name means laughter. A pointed reminder that God gets the last laugh over Satan and this fallen planet and over unbelief. God, whose redemptive purposes cannot be foiled. And now we see why Matthew's genealogy begins and ends with a reference to Abraham. It underscores, of course, Jesus' real physical, tangible, Jewish, genealogical connection to Abraham. Abraham births Israel's history. Jesus' birth and all that follows culminates it. Indeed, Jesus puts the exclamation point on God's faithfulness to his promises to trample evil underfoot by the cross, the resurrection, and to bless all the nations of the earth. So the Gospel of Matthew ends, of course, with the taking of the gospel to all nations of the earth. The connection to Abraham also underscores, and this is very important, God's ways. In other words, that God takes physical, spiritual barrenness of this patriarchal couple to show them and to show us that he launches his new creation project smack dab into situations of seemingly irreparable hopelessness. This is how the Creator works. So just as God creates the world out of nothing, so too he takes the moral and spiritual chaos of a fallen creation and the broken dreams of a very specific fallen couple and dramatically speaks words of new beginning, go, into their existence. This is the infertile, stony ground into which the life-bringing command and promise from God is planted and then miraculously bears fruit. As one of our peers astutely puts it, the ground of the good news does not depend on any potentiality in the person addressed. Abraham and Sarah are quite without potential. The speech from God, the promise from God, presumes nothing from the person that's being addressed in terms of their potential, but carries in itself all that's necessary to bring a new people, a new creation into existence. This is how God works. There's no new beginning apart from this. There's no new creation apart from this. Only God has the desire, the will, and the wherewithal to bring it to pass. So Jesus comes as the crowning glory of the promises made long ago, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the sinless Lamb of God, comes to create a people purified from their sins, a new creation, people who will joyfully worship and live under the reign of their true King, Jesus the Messiah. The genealogy begins with Abraham, who finally received the promised son as a down payment on the preeminently miraculous son to be born to a virgin, proving that God is ever faithful to his promises because Jesus comes at the right time. Now, one last observation. You know, when Sarah laughed, the Lord responded to Abraham, and what did he say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, too hard doesn't mean too difficult. Someone was telling us just a few minutes ago about a car that was stuck on the train tracks by Nick's Roast Beef. Now, that's kind of a scary thought. 10 men run out of Nick's Roast Beef because it's too hard for one, right? But 10 with grunts and strains, and now hernias, move that car across the tracks. This is not a statement, however, about God's competency in terms of raw strength to do something. We use the word, is anything too hard, and attach it to human endeavors. This is a word we're told in the Bible instead that speaks of God's wonders, things far beyond what you can imagine, you can think about. The sense of the word conveys that which is astonishing beyond all compare. So when it's used in this way, and the question, is anything too hard for the Lord, it's actually teaching us about God, about his commitment to his promises, about his character, about his carry through, as in from Genesis 3:15 to Abraham to Sarah, through all the kings, good and bad, through all the wallowing when it looks like God is nowhere to be found, all the way down to the birth of Jesus, and then beyond to the final consummation. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Which, by the way, is why the angel Gabriel told the Virgin Mary, after announcing the Holy Spirit will come upon you with power, the Most High will overshadow you, he then says what? For nothing will be impossible with God. Oh, you've heard those words before, haven't you? It's a challenge. Hey, Mary, you've received this news. Are you going to laugh in disbelief like Sarah? Or will you, despite the crazy right turn of upheaval that this brings into your life personally, will you believe in this God of wonders? And you know what Mary's response is? Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And then, just a few verses later, oh, she's got laughter, all right. She's got joy. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices. Not in impossibilities, but in God, my Savior. And so this morning, we can be really grateful as we ponder Jesus' genealogy that the resolve of God doesn't depend upon our willingness or readiness. In fact, we praise God that it doesn't. And as you await with firmly grounded hope the consummation of the new creation, you can count on God's resolve in your own life. You don't need to let the secular, cynical laugh be your modus operandi in life. Oh, the Lord, where is he? Where's your God? What's God up to in my life? I never see him. All I have is unremitted pain again and again. No. What does Paul say? I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can be sure that God, who is never frustrated in his promises, but always accomplishes them, will in fact do this for you. Because by faith in the Savior, meaning the miracle of your new birth, you are now part of this new creation chain of genealogy stretching all the way back to Abraham. And the harsh, soul-corroding laugh of cynicism can be replaced by the amazing laughter of salvation's joy. Joy as we ponder what Christ the Lord has done for us, what Christ the Lord has done in us, what he's doing in us even now this day and in our brothers and sisters. Joy on account of the blessing that's being extended by God's commission of us. Joy extended through us to this world. And not last but least, certainly, the unmatched joy that awaits us when we see him face to face. So that little command, go, all those years ago, results in you and in many others in the days ahead. And we will rejoice and magnify God, our Savior. Let us pray. Lord, these names seem so dusty and covered over by the sands of time in the past, but they're not. They speak of you and your commitment to real people and your promises which you bring to pass and don't set aside as though you forgot them or came up with something better. Thank you that there's always plan A with God, no plan B. Thank you that by faith in Christ, we're born again into a living hope. This Jesus who bore our sins and rose for our victory. We love you. Build into our hearts this Advent such incredible praise and thanksgiving, such anticipation as we look back and as we wait for what is ahead when you will come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On earth. thank you for worshiping with us this day. And before we go, just a couple of reminders. First, if you need prayer, it would be our privilege to pray with you through this door, down the hall, first door on the right. There will be an elder and a deacon who would love to pray with you. And also, if you're around after the second service, we have a reception for our new members. We would love for you to join us for that. There's food and refreshments. Promises to be a great time of fellowship. Now receive the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of his Holy Spirit. Go in peace.
You want to play two Christmas carols with me with the high schoolers?
I want to do
all right. No problem.